If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to take them and read with me from 1 John. We'd like to read from 1 John 5 and consider there a single verse, verse 4. 1 John 5, verse 4. John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In the 1960s, under the leadership of Dr. Martin Luther King, men and women of various races joined together to move a nation to grant equality and fair treatment to all of its citizens. You may know from your study of American history that from our nation's inception and even written into our Constitution was the practice of slavery. Blacks were held as property and only counted as 3/5 of a person for electorate purposes. And when emancipated after the Civil War, blacks were held in poverty as prisoners of Pride and Prejudice. Abolitionists were able to free the slaves by law, but there remained segregation and racial discrimination well into the 20th century. Cafeterias refused service, lunch counters were closed, schools prohibited attendance, and in many ways, blacks were victims of grave injustices. And so our nation's equality was won in code, but not in conduct, and in word, but not in deed. And so in protest, people marched in cities, and they lobbied government officials, and they confronted hostilities. And they very often were treated very inhumanely. Fire hoses were turned on them. Dogs were unleashed against them. And people would shout racial epithets. They would throw rocks. And many were hauled off to jail for disturbing the peace. But together they passively resisted this adversity, and they went forward encouraging one another. And one means of encouragement was the singing of their spirituals. And there is one song in particular that characterizes that entire period of time. It is the song that "We Shall Overcome." Well, America has certainly come a long, long way in the last 50 years in that respect. And whatever tonight your personal feelings may be about that period of time, or whatever your private, social, and political views may be, a person who looks at that period of history objectively has to respect the commitment, the sacrifice, and the perseverance that anchored the people of that time during those very long, hard, and difficult days. Well, I believe that with that in mind, that we should find a sense of identity in our own struggle to overcome the world. Because as the people of God in this life, we are subjected to various trials, tribulations, and temptations, and we are warned of having our name cast out as evil, of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and as being hated by the world. But as the Lord overcame, He admonishes us also to overcome the world. If you read there in Revelation 3 and verse 21, Jesus states, "To him that overcome will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." The great theme of Revelation is in overcoming the struggles of this world. And if we overcome, we are promised there in Revelation to be given right to the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. We are promised protection from the second death. We are promised a white stone with a divine name inscribed in it, known only by him who receives it. We are promised power over the nations, white raiment, and our name confessed before God's throne and his band of holy angels. And we are promised to be made a pillar in the temple of God and to sit upon the Father's throne. We can read there in the latter part of Revelation in chapter 21 and 7. It is as though John summarizes all that is stated, and he writes, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Imagine, if you can, that glorified state when all of our life's sorrows are past and we stand before the throne of God. Our labors are over, our struggles have all ended, and the victory has been won. And so in reflection, the pain, the disappointments, and the sacrifices that have made our time here on the earth so difficult will all be washed away. The pettiness that we oftentimes find among us as the people of God will be replaced by sincere appreciation, disdain with respect, and division with unity, because all that is offended will be removed, and all that will remain is the righteous that will shine forth like the sun in His honor and to His glory. And so, friends, I believe that for us to overcome, that we must rely on what faith perfectly supplies. And John tells us in our reading there in 1 John 5 and 4 that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We have sung that beloved hymn from time to time. The words say, "Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise. And press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hill of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. O glorious victory that overcomes the world." Well, tonight we look to the great men who have lived, acted, and walk by faith as we begin to understand faith's role within our own personal lives. If tonight you were to read every book known to man, I do not believe that you would find a greater roll of names or a more distinguished list of men and women than those that you find in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Even if you were to compare kings and presidents of history, world-famous athletes of today, Nobel Prize winners of past, or the Forbes list of wealthiest men and women present, I do not believe that you would find a more baronial list than those that you find in Hebrews 11. And yet, for time's sake, we are unable to examine the text and the individual lives of these great men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Moses, or even Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Rahab, but must concur with the writer who says in verse 32, "What shall we say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and obtained promises." But one thing that we clearly learn as we look there to the 11th chapter of Hebrews is the necessity of having faith. For the apostle writes in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. But tonight I believe that we need more than a definition. In fact, we need an illustration. And there is none any better for us to consider than Abraham, who is called the father of faith and the father of the faithful. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to read with me from the 4th chapter of Romans. And listen as Paul discusses the faith of Abraham as I read beginning in verse 17. "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." Do you have such confidence in the power of God to be able to call the things that are not as though they were, and to be able to claim the things that do not exist as though they do? "Who, contrary to hope," Paul described, "in hope he believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Though God's promises sometimes ran against conventional wisdom, and sometimes his commands appeared counterintuitive, the Apostle Paul said that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, and he staggered not through unbelief, but was fully persuaded or convinced in his own heart and mind. Whenever I was assembling these thoughts, I was driving there in a county north of where we live, and I drove past a church sign which read, "Faith sees the invisible and believes the impossible." Faith sees the invisible and believes the impossible. One night, a house caught fire and a young boy was forced onto the roof of that house. And his father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling to his son, "Jump and I'll catch you." But all the boy could see were flames and smoke and blackness. And so he was afraid to jump. But his father kept saying, "Jump and I will catch you." But the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." To which the father said, "But I can see you. And that is all that matters." And there are some times in our lives when circumstances arise that we can't see beyond the day. And perhaps the burden feels so heavy, or the night seems so dark, that we wonder whether God's presence abides and whether He remains. And even though we may not be able to see God, God would assure us that He can see us. And that, in the total sum of things, is what is most important. Well, if you'll allow me for a few minutes here tonight, I want to talk to you about why faith is a victory that overcomes the world. Let me begin by saying that faith is the victory because it is what enables us to see the invisible. It is what enables us to see what otherwise cannot be seen with the naked eye. In this age of science, advanced learning, and technology, it seems we look to confirm everything by research, discovery, and experimentation. And though there are indeed many convincing evidences that prove the reliability of the Scripture, faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and it is the evidence of the things that we have not seen. If you will read with me there in Hebrews 11 and verse 2 and verse 1 and 2, the apostle says that faith is the substance of the things that we hope for. It is the evidence or the conviction of the things that we have not seen. In other words, Paul says, faith is the foundation of the things for which we hope, and it is the conviction of the things that we have not seen. And if you will scan with me through that great chapter there in Hebrews 11, you can see in verse 7 where the writer states that Noah was warned of things not seen as yet. He moved and prepared an ark for the saving of his house. In verse 13, Paul described all who had died in faith, not having received the promises, but yet having seen them afar off. In verse 27, he describes Moses who endured as seeing him who is invisible. You may be able to take a telescope and look beyond the Milky Way. You can see beyond Polaris and Andromeda. But friends, you cannot see heaven from here because it belongs to a world that can only be seen by faith. And yet it truly is a city for which we seek. And just like those of whom the apostle spoke in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, we also agree that here we have no continuing city, but yet we seek one that is to come. And so we make our pilgrimage through this life. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. We do not see what is before us because faith enables us to see what otherwise remains unseen. It allows us to see the invisible. And thus the apostle in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 said, "While we look not on the things that are seen, while we look not on the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Do you know the difference between you and someone who doesn't believe? It's just that you don't look at things the same way. It's merely that you can see what they cannot, because your eyes have been opened to faith, because faith comes of hearing the Word of God. And so we see the invisible. And so by faith we rely on God's provisions and His divine intervention. We rely upon the intercessory work of Christ and His advocacy for our salvation. We believe in God's power to hear, to help, and to heal. We believe in His nearness and in His presence. We see the invisible and we embrace the eternal. And thus we also hold dearly to what Paul writes here in the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In essence, Paul says there is no force on earth, in heaven, above the earth, or below it that can stand between us and God. There is nothing that shall come between us and our service to Him. Why? Because of the power of faith within our life. That's why. Because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And faith enables us to see the invisible. Because we do not look upon the things that are seen, but we look instead upon the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. The second thing that I would emphasize to you here this evening is the fact that faith is a victory because it is what shields us from the fiery darts of the wicked. The Apostle Paul admonished the church there at Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God. And he said, "I want you to don the helmet of salvation, put on the breastplate of righteousness, have your loins girt about with truth, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." But then he said, "In addition to that, I want you to also take up the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Surely tonight, we as the people of God understand the transformation that occurs in our obedience to the gospel and the fact that sin no longer has control over us. Well, the devil doesn't relinquish. The devil hasn't given up. Instead, he doubles down his efforts, and he does his very best to destroy those who are new in Christ. In fact, he always attacks because he's unrelenting in his efforts. He's doing everything he can to attempt to deceive and destroy. The Bible tells us again that we obey the gospel of Christ by hearing the Word of God, by coming to believe what we have heard, by turning to the Lord in repentance, by making that good confession, and by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, as we've noted already in the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul says that when we are baptized into Christ, we rise then to walk in the newness of life. And if we have genuine and sincerely turned to God in repentance, we have resolved in our hearts and minds to no longer live as we have lived before. But again, the devil is doing everything he can to gain the advantage over us. And that's why the apostle instructs us that we're not ignorant of his devices. That's why we're to take up our weaponry in this great warfare that we are engaged in. It's why we put on the whole armor of God that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. And so as we stand against him, we resist temptation. James tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. There's one reading, I believe, that is most applicable to our topic here, and so I want to turn your attention to 1 John, the 3rd chapter. We begin our reading there with verse 1, where John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, notice this in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as he is pure. The call that we are to live by is one of purity and of holiness. The fact that we are called to be holy, be ye holy, God says, as I am holy. The consecration of the life that we live is one that is committed to holiness and purity of life. We are righteous and upright in our deeds and in our endeavors. And that's not altogether always true of the people of God. We should seek to be the very best that we can be in the lives that we live because we are called of the Father. And every man who has this hope, what hope? In seeing Jesus, who has the hope of salvation, who has the hope of the resurrection. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Whoever therefore, verse 4, commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who commits sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. At the risk of every one of us growing discouraged because we recognize our own imperfections, our humanities, and our shortcomings, John is not saying that we've attained a state of perfection and that we never do wrong. In fact, we can only understand what John writes in the third chapter by already understanding what he stated in the first chapter, and that is the man who says he is without sin lies and the truth is not in him. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his Son continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and there remains. John says, I write to you that you do not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, which is Christ Jesus the righteous. Those born of God have no desire to remain in sin. It's just like Paul asked rhetorically over in the 6th chapter of Romans in verse 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It is discordant in the Christian's life for him to have a desire to serve the flesh because he's been born of God and the seed of God remains in him. And so he has a calling that's higher than the lusts of the flesh and the lusts that fills this world. That's his desire. Well, faith is what shields us because of the hope that we have. What we hope to attain at his coming. Now, we might just say John just shells the corn and shows the cob. You talk about hard preaching. Sometimes people think of John as the apostle of love. Listen, John gets right down to business as far as preaching goes. I heard a story one time of a man who was in a department store. He was looking at shirts, and in the shirt, it had the tag. It said, shrink resistant. He asked the attendant, he said, what does that mean? She said, well, it means it'll still shrink. It just doesn't want to. And you know, as the people of God, we are occasioned that we stumble. We're not perfect in our thinking, in our attitude, in our duties. We sometimes do wrong, but we don't want to because we're born of God. And faith is what enables us to overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so we walk in the Spirit. And Paul tells us in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Number 3, faith is the Christian's victory because it is what gives us the foundation upon which to build our lives. There are a lot of people in our world who struggle to make sense of why we're here. There are a lot of people who cope with unhappiness because they have no real sense of purpose. They have found no real peace and no joy and no blessings because it's not to be found in the things of the world. And yet faith is what gives the Christian the proper perspective. Faith is what gives the Christian a foundation upon which to build his life. I love what the Apostle Paul told the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 when he told him that godliness with contentment is great gain. That we didn't bring anything into the world and we're not going to carry anything out having food and raiment. Let us be there with content. The world is full of a lot of people who are discontent. They are malcontent. They are unhappy. Even very wealthy, popular celebrities in this world, they take their own lives because their lives are broken. Their lives are filled with unhappiness. But someone who has very little, if anything, as far as this world's goods goes, they live lives that are full of joy. Why? Because they have a sense of contentment. It's because faith supplies them something that men of the world cannot find within the things of the world, because our lives do not consist in the abundance of the things that men possess. So Jesus warned in Luke 12 and verse 15, faith is what gives us that foundation, is what teaches us the essence of godliness. And so godliness with contentment is great gain. Faith supplies the foundation upon which that we add things like virtue. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1 and 5 said, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now the supposition is that faith is the foundation. And so faith is the foundation of one's life. And he adds to his faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And Paul says that these things are in you and abound. They make you that you shall neither be barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the man who lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. I believe that faith is what enables us to have sustained joy, no matter what circumstances may develop within our lives. If you turn to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, you can read there verses 5 through verse 9. And Peter speaks extensively that we are kept by the power of God by faith, whom having not seen we love, and though we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. One day, the father of a very wealthy family took his son on a trip to the country, with the express purpose of showing him how poor people live. You ever heard that? Someone invites you over and say, come over and we'll show you how poor people live. I used to hear that all the time, you know. And so they spent a couple of days and nights on the farm of what would be considered an otherwise very poor family. And so on their return from the trip, the father asked his son, well, son, how was the trip? Oh, it was great, Dad, he said. The father asked, well, did you see how poor people live? Oh, yes, the son replied. So tell me what you learned from your trip, the father asked. The son said, well, I saw that we have one dog and they have four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden, but they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden, but they have the stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, but they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, and they have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have friends that protect them. The boy's father was speechless. And then his son added insult to injury by saying, thanks, Dad, for showing me just how poor we are. And I'm going to tell you, if all a man has is money, he doesn't have much. If all that a man has to console him is his wealth, his property, his assets, his power, he doesn't have a lot in this world. But those who have faith, those who have hope, those who have the promise of eternal life have far more. Let me say fourthly, faith is a victory because faith is something that works by love. Faith is a victory because it works by love. There are many powerful forces in our world, but there are none more powerful than the force and the power of love. In the study of physics, energy is expressed by a formula, but love is expressed in what it does or even what it may refrain from doing. Nuclear power might control the actions of your enemy, but only love can convert him to a friend. Can you imagine the world today without love? How savage and cruel and fiendish would the world be were there no love at all to be found anywhere within the world? Could you walk down the street? Could you shop in a store? Could you take your children to the park? Paul described that love never fails. Warranties may expire and products may wear out, but the divine goodness of love will forever remain. And do you know the characteristics that we read in our Bibles about the divine attribute of love as what's to belong to the people of God? That should be characteristic of who we are and what we have striven to become. Maybe you've heard this story. If you have, indulge me while I share it here this evening. I read that Ted Stollard undoubtedly qualified as one of those very hard-to-love children. He was turned off by school and very sloppy in his appearance. He was almost expressionless and very unattractive. Even his teacher, Miss Thompson, it seemed, enjoyed bearing down on her red pen as she placed X's beside his many wrong answers. But if only she had studied his records more carefully. They read first grade. Ted shows promise with his work and attitude, but has a very poor home situation. Second grade, Ted could do better. Mother seriously ill, receives very little help from home. Third grade, Ted is a good boy, but too serious. He is a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Ted is very slow, but well behaved. His father shows no interest whatsoever. The holiday season came and the children piled elaborately wrapped gifts on their teacher's desk, and Ted brought one too. It was wrapped in brown paper and held together with scotch tape. Miss Thompson opened each gift as the children crowded about her desk to watch. And out of Ted's package fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half of the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The children began to snicker, but she silenced them by splashing some of that perfume on her wrist, and then she let them smell it. She put the bracelet on her wrist also, and at day's end, after the other children had left, Ted went by his teacher's desk and he said, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother, and the bracelet looks real pretty on you. I'm glad you like my presence." And he left. Miss Thompson got down on her knees and she asked God to forgive her and to change her attitude. What would this world be tonight if every one of us here could receive a change in our attitude? In how we sometimes see others. Maybe we wouldn't feel so inconvenienced always. Maybe we would show a bit more compassion. Maybe we would be a little bit more considerate. The next day, the children were greeted by a reform teacher, one that was committed to loving each of them, especially the slow ones, and especially Ted. Surprisingly, or maybe not so much surprisingly, Ted began to show great improvement, and he actually caught up with most of the students and even began to pass a few of them. Time came and went, and Miss Thompson heard nothing from Ted for a long time. And then one day she received this note, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know that I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Ted. 4 years later, another note arrived which read, Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me that I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university hasn't been easy, but I liked it. Love, Ted. 4 years later, another note came which read, Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, M.D. How about that? And I wanted you to be the first to know I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact, and would like for you to come and sit where my mother would have sat were she alive. You really are the only family that I have now, as my dad died last year. And as that story is told, Miss Thompson attended that wedding and she sat where Ted's mother would have sat. Because the compassion that she showed that young boy is what entitled her to that privilege. We never know whose life that we change for the better because of the good that we seek to do, because faith works by love. And when we are so motivated, Paul said that the Lord is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love which we sow toward His name, and that we've ministered to the saints, and we do minister. But let me say finally, faith is also the victory that overcomes the world, because faith has its perfect work and provides patience or endurance. It's what enables us to remain steadfast. No matter what may come or arise to seek to pry our hands from the plow, faith is what causes us to hold steadfast, because the trying of our faith worketh patience. And James says that we're to allow patience to have its perfect work. We're to allow patience to enable us to remain steadfast. There are all kinds of trials and troubles that we face as we live here in this life and on this earth. It seems like with great regularity we get reports of people's failing health, of various diseases, of the development of cancer. I'm amazed at how many types of cancer that there are in this world. There is cancer of the blood, the bone, the lungs, the skin, the brain, the colon, the breast, the prostate. It seems like cancer can develop anywhere in the body. With great regularity, we hear of friends and loved ones who are diagnosed and they are told they have a chronic debilitating disease and that they probably will not survive, that cancer will cause their death. Well, cancer cannot ripple love. It may destroy the body, but not the soul. It cannot corrode faith. It cannot eat away peace. It cannot kill friendship or silence courage or invade the heart or quench the spirit. It cannot destroy confidence or reduce eternal life. It cannot erase the promises of God or obliterate happy memories. It cannot shatter the hope of heaven or lessen the power of the resurrection. Nor can it keep the faithful from their reward. Not only cannot cancer, but no force, no opposition, no struggle can overcome us unless we allow it. No struggle can overcome us unless we allow it. Because God will not allow us to be tempted or to suffer more than what we are able, and will with every temptation also make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. And so when we give up, when we give in, when we wave the white flag, when we surrender to the devil because we feel we can't endure it anymore, or we worse yet begin to blame God because of all the circumstances of our life, obviously faith has failed. But it's the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so may our faith be altogether what the Lord would have it to be. Just as He, as we stated last night, spoke to Peter and He said, But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The devil desires to sift you as he desired to sift Simon. But Christ intercedes on our behalf. He is there to help us in our time of need. As our great high priest, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. A man wrote to his friend once and asked, "Are you still in the land of the living?" Teasing him, of course, to which his friend retorted, "No, I'm in the land of the dying, but I'm headed to the land of the living." And today we are in the land of the dying. Because as we live here in this life, and as we age, we are ebbing ever more closer to that time which we will depart, or when the Lord will come. Flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But let me reassure you that we're headed to the land of the living. We're headed toward the one who is the rock of ages. We're headed who has the keys of life within his hands, who has unlocked there the power of death and set us free. He has those keys in his hand. And we believe in Him as the Son of the living God, who has come to grant life to all who will obey Him and to seek Him.